Corner Universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And again this week, we are remembering that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and this no opinionated hopefulness just randomly sent toward optimism, but instead a trust, a vivid and lively trust in actual promises, actual words from outside of us given by an actual God. And that this is how people of old receive their commendation. This is how the patriarchs, the prophets, the Christians of the Old Testament time receive their justification by faith alone in the promises which would come. And this is what the author of the Hebrews is teaching us in chapter 11. Then also how we receive this justification now. And looking at this great cloud of witnesses as those who would teach us to trust in the promises of God. This morning we're going to be looking at specifically Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, where we are reminded that these all, that is Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Sarah as well, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, this verse here, we're actually skipping a couple verses to look at it as a starting point for the week, as a bit of a reminder coming out of the weekend, and also because it's a summary text. We're going to go back and pick up those verses on Sarah in this later this week as well. But today, again, to help us with Hebrews 11, verse 13, we have on the line Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Over the last couple weeks, we've started out this new format of looking more in more detail at individual verses and then going back and seeing what the Old Testament has to give us about them. We've covered faith pretty significantly, so my little opening monologue there about faith not being optimism, we've all been sort of on the same page that that's the false teaching of faith that does exist today, and that the teaching of faith which Scripture would give us is a trust in the Scriptures themselves. But what else would you see or want to pull forward from all the texts in chapter 11 leading up to verse 13? Is there anything I didn't mention that you want to have go into this? And then the other thing that we haven't really done much, and we looked at Abraham's life pretty closely, we haven't really looked at Isaac and Jacob. So anything we can do initially here to just kind of set off what were the promises those guys had to deal with and how they dealt with it as well, we could go that direction as well. Your pick, either direction.
Sure. Well, good to be with you guys again. And the first thing that you mentioned, you know, that this isn't optimism, but is confidence in real promises is really going to come out today as we think upon how all of these patriarchs and the others mentioned, really all of the Old Testament faithful, had very specific promises from Scripture, from God himself, that they believed and that they then looked forward to and hope to specific things. And without giving out, you know, what we're going to go over today, you think about and kind of have in your mind as we're going through this, the promises that were made to Abraham, for example. He is going to have a land, that he is going to have, as we see in verse 12, the descendants, as many as stars of the heaven. These are going to come out really clearly today because we're going to talk about how he sees and greets and confesses in faith the things that are not even, you know, present before him, the things that he cannot see. And so it's really going to solidify what's already been said about faith and the sure promises from God's word.
So then let's just kind of pick up on a little bit of that with each of these three guys in some narrow, right, in some text, or not necessary text, but in some storyline from them themselves, especially because, again, Jacob and Isaac are coming later as a more direct look. But what did these guys have that they didn't see? Abraham, and I'm just shooting from the hip here, but Abraham is promised a son who he does not see for a very long time, but he eventually does see that son. But he's actually promised lots of sons, right? He's promised many children, and he never does see that come to come to pass. Isaac, I'm going to have a little more trouble with there. Jacob, I mean, both Isaac and Jacob, I guess it's the promise that the land is going to be their land, that they're going to be the ones that are ruling it or having full charge of it, and both of them die, neither not having that effect. Jacob dies out of the land, right, down in Egypt. So is that kind of what you would think as well, or do you have some other thoughts there?
Yeah, no, I mean, Isaac and Jacob, you look at verse 9, it says that they're heirs with Abraham of the same promise. So you're going to have, yeah, the same promise given. But there is an emphasis for them when you go over those verses of the land of promise. And so they're as of that time, wandering through this foreign land, and they're awaiting that which they have not yet seen. And it's going to be a lot more than Canaan. And so this context is helpful for us too today.
Right, because while they are, how do I say this? They are not seeing the narrow or the close to their bodies fulfillment of the promise in one sense, right? They're not seeing thousands of children, and they're not seeing the land under submission to them. Those are the shadows, and the promise of Christ and his salvation and a renewed heavens and a renewed earth, they had that promise too underneath the shadows, and neither do they see that, right? And maybe we'll get into this a little more. So when Jesus says, and we mentioned this last week, when Jesus says of Abraham, you know, he longed to see my day, he rejoiced to see it from afar. And so saying, you know, these guys were looking for Christ. This has been something we've touched on a little bit, not a lot though, but it's always worth kind of bringing back up how much the Old Testament is a book of people waiting for Jesus and not a separate religion. The popular premillennial dispensationalism, if you believe in the rapture, then you're being taught in your church also that the Jews are saved by works and not by grace, that they have a different plan of salvation. That's one of those dispensations that God had. And that's a pretty popular thing out there these days, whether people know it or not. That affects the way you read the entire Old Testament. It affects the way you read the whole Bible, really.
Yeah, it does. I mean, you talk about in this verse the things promised to them. You take away the physical location of Canaan and the, you know, actual son of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, and then Jacob to Isaac. You have everything is fulfilled, we'll just say it that way, in Christ, and then in his church, and then in the new creation at the eschaton. And so we have to see this as the same religion in the idea that we have an Old and New Testament before Christ comes and after Christ has come and done his work and arisen and ascended. And so, this is a great text, this whole chapter, because it really does accent that. And we're able to glean from what it says about the faith of the patriarchs and Abel and Sarah, everyone else, what it is our faith should be clinging to, these promises of God, and to be making them more real than even, you know, the fact that I'm talking to you right now. And that's really what's going on here, is that they are, I mean, more than I can see the sunrise right now and shining into my window, I can see the sunrise on that last day. As, you know, you always say that at the end of your show. It's not just some thing to say. It's quite literal, and it's something that we should put before ourselves each day.
It made me think there as well that those who share that faith are more real in their relationship to us than even the bloodlines that we have by father to son throughout the world, right?
That's right.
Christians are closer than brothers. And that's hard to, like, feel, and I'll be the first to admit it. It's hard. I don't feel that all the time. But it's an article of faith. It's something to be believed. And in that, and we did talk about this a little bit last week, I'm envious of the ability of the native Hebrew, the one who has the blood of Abraham in his veins, to kind of treat Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like he's grandpa a little bit, like that's my family line right there.
Yeah,
and I feel like we should be able to do that, but it kind of easier said than done, emotionally at least.
Well, and to know that God can raise up from the rocks, you know, sons of Abraham. We have richer blood in the blood of Christ that washes us clean in baptism that is given to us, that we received yesterday in church. And this is the blood, as you said, we are closer in faith, because this is the same blood that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob clung to. We'll be sitting at the Feast of Salvation with them. And that we have so much in common with the Old Testament patriarchs, as we'll see as we keep on diving into this text.
So in your notes, you mentioned that verses 13 to 16, this is a bit of an interruption here in the flow which is going before. And if I'm understanding that correctly, that's because he's set up his main points in verses 1 to 3, right? The faith is the assurance of things not seen, the hope of things promised. And then he goes in and says, now, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. And then he's going to stop here for a second to explain something. And in your notes you say this interruption is to explain the eschatological character of faith. Now that's just awesome to say out loud, but I think we need to break it down a little bit here too. Just what is the word eschatology or eschatological about? And then what is an interruption doing to explain the eschatological character of faith?
Yeah, so this eschatological character of faith, what this means is that we are always looking to the goal, to the end, to the very last time when we will live forever with God, with all the saints. And this is what he wants to really, really emphasize, because there are some questions that might come up about whether all of the things he's been saying about these patriarchs and everyone else is really true. I mean, it says that they'll live by faith. Well, why are they dying then? Why are they all dead? And why did God not allow them to possess Canaan, right? He told them that they would, and then all of a sudden they die and they didn't get it. And so the writer wants to explain why it is, as he says, they have not received the things that they were promised. And so it seems as if God, if we're not careful, if the writer's not careful, saying as if God promised all these things, but did they ever really receive them? Did they obtain them? And so he wants to interrupt here and explain that faith is not just believing propositions in the here and now. Faith also has this future aspect that, you know, we typically call hope. Which is why he defines faith in verse 1 that way, as hope for those things that are not seen. And what are they looking at? They're actually looking forward to what we're looking forward to. Some of it is obviously like what you were saying, they're looking forward to Christ coming. But Christ himself says that the kingdom of God is at hand when he comes. And we have him saying it's the last days, right? And so this is really a good section to explain to us how faith is looking not just to the promises of, say, I am forgiven right now in God's sight, but that I am going to be walking physically with God. I'm going to be greeting the saints physically one day. I am going to be rejoicing with them and all of these wonderful promises that we can understand that our faith is not just for today, but it is looking forward to the future as if it is right here and about to break in.
One of my favorite mysteries to ponder, because it just blows my mind every time, I can't comprehend it, is the promise that faith, which is looking to the future, which has this hope, that future is already here in that faith. So one of the places where Paul says this is that he says, we are seated with Christ in the highest heavens, like right now. So, you know, sometimes I'll look at a Bible study room and say, you guys, you know you're in heaven right now. Like, no. Yeah, no, you really are. It says it right there in that verse. We're all in heaven right now. It just doesn't feel like it. But we're only there by faith. We're not there in any other way, right? It's all in faith. And so that faith is the inbreaking of the reign of God, as you mentioned earlier. Christ comes as that word breaks into the world, and now that word is breaking into you. And in that sense, this eschaton, which is just a fancy way of saying the end of the world, the end of the world's already here in faith for you. And hope, then, is an awareness of that that does not lose heart as we see that the promises aren't here for our sight just yet. Yeah?
Yeah. I mean, Jesus says, too, this is eternal life, that you know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so right now, eternal life is ours. It is a present reality for us. And for us to be seen then that we, we're not just living this life where we're longing for the last day in this kind of I'm not going to live my life right now kind of way, but that we can actually continue to live our lives with the assurance that these promises are just as sure as if we were experiencing them right now. And yeah, like you said before, we don't always feel that way, and God grant us more times when we do, because it sure is wonderful. But it's not about the feeling, it's about the reality that we cling to sure promises mm-hmm. that as he says them, they are fulfilled, even before we see them, even before we are feeling them and experiencing them. They are fulfilled because he said it.
And that faith is actually the bigger deal. The resurrection of the body is just the fruit. Believing in Jesus' resurrection, that's the real salvation. Here already for you. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Faithfully given to the church all your life and believe the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod should be strengthened and preserved for your children, grandchildren, and the next generation. Go beyond the offering plate to make a lasting impact for the church. Start planning your legacy today. Call 800-325-7912 to speak with me, Teresa Nelson, gift planning counselor for the LCMS Foundation. Visit us at www.lcmsfoundation.org.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the recent youth gathering of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America with Dr. Robert Benny. We'll have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller introduce us to the Book of Lamentations, and we'll talk with Dr. Russell Dawn about the origins and context of the U.S. Constitution.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
So the question is, why did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who received these promises of everlasting blessing coming from them, why did God let them die without them seeing those promises fulfilled? And the answer is because it's all about faith. Faith is not sight. Faith is the opposite of sight. In some ways, if sight is there, faith can't be there, especially if you're a fallen human being who prefers to idolize your sight over against, well, real faith. Talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Stephen Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. And again, you ask these good questions, you know, why did God not allow them to possess the land? Why, if the righteous live by faith, did they die? And the answer being given to us is that, well, in one sense, they haven't received the things promised by a physical way, but they received them all by faith alone already. And then that is what we can then learn to apply to our own lives, as we have not received eternal life in the sense of I'm going to die someday unless Jesus comes back first. And yet at the same time, I know it's all the treasures of heaven are already mine in Christ. Anything else about that before we move on into the seeing, the greeting, the confessing, and what the other things you found in the verse?
Right, that's great. I mean, in faith really is what qualifies this whole verse. And it's something we're going to get into where, you know, we say we don't see, and yet we then use that word see in order to really tell others to confess. This is scriptural language to say how real this really is for us. And, you know, we say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And you think upon that word, assurance, and it's not just a word that gives to us, you know, this kind of heartfelt assurance kind of an idea, but rather it is that which is the very foundation of what we believe is real. And so for us, when we talk about this seeing, greeting, and confessing of this verse, we're going to be talking about what we believe to be real in faith. what we believe to be the real substance of reality. If we can use those words, I know they're not exactly scriptural words, but they do help us understand how vividly we should be portraying the promises of our faith.
Well, that they're more real even than death itself. So maybe once more, just to reemphasize this, Abraham is on his deathbed looking at his single son and no land that he owns, and he is still believing that God's going to make this come to pass. And Isaac is having a very similar kind of situation at some point. He continues to believe that this land promise will be fulfilled. Jacob has the same thing, not even in the land. They face down death, right? Holding tight to what they know the future will be. And the point here is that that's what is given to you, Christian, to face down death, no matter what may come in this life, up until death, knowing that you're going to rise from the dead because of your baptism into Christ, right? And that power is faith alone. So you talk about then how in the rest of the verse, they kind of have these ways of reacting to the faith that come out of the text. So it says they died and from afar seeing the things promised. So what do you see in there in the scene particularly?
Yeah, I just like how you set up this complete contrast. It's such a jarring thing to think about how he's dying, and yet he doesn't see anything that he has been promised fulfilled, really, except for the fact that he does have the son. And so it's talking about Abraham here. And then yet it says that he sees the things promised still. You know, how does that work? Well, we again go back to that first verse and see that it's the conviction of things not seen. They see what cannot be seen by faith. And so you think about how they did not get to see the Christ child. And yet John 8, verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." And so Abraham saw it because he trusted the promise. And the promise is more sure than the death that he's going through, the things that he sees himself. And again, the reminder here, too, that the promise is more than just Canaan. It's more than just having Isaac and Jacob. It's the whole promise of the Old Testament, which is pointing us to Christ and the new creation. So the Son is Christ, ultimately, and the land is the eternal paradise, the new creation in which we will all dwell.
I think that the counterpoint of seeing the unseen is pretty cool, right? So, and just to reemphasize it, you said it very well, but in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things unseen. And then he says, by faith, they saw it, right? And it's not as, the mystic in me is like, well, it's like prophecy. So like he's got this vision of Jesus, right? So he's actually able to fully comprehend it all by some direct form of prophecy. I don't know if that jives with my biblical theology, which would teach me that he received these shadow promises. I mean, he knew the seed was coming, you know, but that it's all from the word that's being given to him. And even as God is giving him some new words, it's not like he's flying over the cross in some sort of mystical farsight. Instead, he's got the words that he already believed from Eve and the seed born of woman, from Noah and the promises given to Noah. And then God gives him new words. And in those words, he sees the entirety of the entire thing. And this is where then other authors will tell us that what we have is more than this cloudy mirror. Like they had like the cloudy mirror. They could kind of see through shadows what was going to be. But we've had the word of the prophets made more clear now, right? That the New Testament revelation is even more evident. At the same time, we see the unseen still in those clear words alone. Not by some flying vision where, you know, I get an emotional burst every time I have a bad day, which is going to get me to the last day. Instead, it's the other way around, that those words sustain my faith in the last day over against my emotions, over against even my despair. And so that contrast between seen and unseen, that it is there to be seen, but by a different set of eyes, I think that's pretty huge. So apply this a little bit for us now to the New Testament church. And I did a little bit there with the last day, but this goes further than just the last day, right?
Yeah, it does. I mean, I often think about the Nicene Creed. We confess this every Sunday, that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And honestly, I wonder how much of us we're lying that are if we're not really looking for that. You know, we should be. I mean, today's church has gotten a little bit of a Gnostic error into it again. We've forgotten about the resurrection. We're really trying to bring that back into the church to accent that we are not going to be just spirits in the sky when we die, but that we are every day looking and we are seeing that the resurrection of the dead and that life of this world to come, that's what's promised in Scripture, and that's what we see in the promises as well. So there is this continual eschatological character of faith. Another thing that is in the here and now, one of the additions in the 19th century to the liturgy was the Nunc Dimittis, after Holy Communion. And so we sing after we've received the body and blood of Jesus, we sing that we have seen his salvation because we have received Christ's glorified and risen body and blood given and shed for us. We have not seen it, and yet we believe it. And so this faith is given eyes that see the promises, and we are to have those painted before us in a picture so that we understand and can take into ourselves this truth that these promises are just as real as if we could see them. And that's why it's using that word see, is to remind us of that this faith is not just some, you know, pitiable thing that we have that's going to end up really not giving us anything. No, we have the very things that he says we have. We have eternal life. We have salvation in Jesus. Abraham believed. He saw these promises as if they were right there with him, because they were. And so, too, it is with us, that Christ is with us, just as he says in his supper, that he is telling us to look forward to that resurrection, as he says that we are to depart blessed body and soul. And so there's a lot there in the church itself where we can see in our own confession, within our liturgy, how we see the promises today.
The utter stroke of genius that led the early church to put the Nunc Dimittis after the Lord's Supper, it causes me to marvel every time that Simeon, this ancient, beloved man who is in the temple waiting with a special promise that he will see the Christ child before he dies, and he sees this child and he says, I've seen him, right? That my salvation is here. Lord, I can die now. And that the church says that when you've received the Lord's Supper, that's what's happening to you, right? You are receiving everything that Simeon received and more, really, in that moment. And you, and again, your connection there, picking up on the word, I have seen the salvation. So when I look at the bread and wine, when I look at the what are the body and blood of Christ, and then of course partake of the meal as the words of institution charge me to do, this moment is one of total seeing the salvation of God from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. It's so potent, and yet it emphasizes for me a little bit here how the use of the word see, as the author of the Hebrews is using it, things unseen and whatnot, is also kind of connected to the word understand, right? So faith is also the assurance of things I don't understand, but which I've been told about, which I've been promised. And so baptism and the supper and the Trinity and the incarnation, all of these things, I do see them by faith. I do understand them, but only by faith, because by mind, these things break my head. I can't quite get there. So are you with me on that, that the seeing and the understanding, particularly for a modern person, we want to understand everything so desperately, and faith is in many ways the opposite of that.
Yeah. Well, we believe in order to understand, as the early church fathers said. We don't understand in order to believe. And so when we believe these promises, we begin to understand, you know, we don't need to know every intricate detail. You know, I often will tell people, I don't know every intricate detail of a microwave and how it works. And maybe that's to my own shame. Maybe I should, but, at least a little bit, but I do know that it works. And, so too, I don't know every intricate detail as to how God can be triune and how Jesus can be both God and man, how God can, because he is united in one person in Jesus, with a human and divine nature, how he can die on a cross and how he can rise from the dead and how Jesus can be present and in the sacraments and how he can be speaking the word. I can't understand all of this, but It is in believing it that you see the real point, and you start to understand why all of these things, whether we can understand them or not, are things to be seen by faith. It's because of salvation, because of what he's giving us. He's in the here and now giving us the things that we are inheriting. And so that's why it says from afar. It's not that it's from afar in the sense of he's not going to receive it for a long time. But rather it's in our idea of time that we just, God is outside of that. He's given us the present reality of forgiveness, eternal life, salvation, resurrection, the new creation, all of it. It's ours. It's our possession. And yet, we, in our perspective, see it only as something that is distant. And so he's giving us these eyes to see it now and this understanding now in faith.
Hmm. Yeah. The afar there, it makes me think a little bit, is from the future, right? That we are in the future. We said this already this morning, but the future is here because God's outside of time and he's brought all of these things. The idea that also with these mysteries, that I don't have to understand them, but when I believe them, where the understanding comes is not so much in the mystery itself. So when I believe in the Trinity, it's not that I then suddenly have this deeper understanding into the immanency of how the Trinity is, but I do receive a little bit of an understanding into the effects of the Trinity or the fruit. I can kind of see what comes from the Trinity, and that starts to make sense, right? And the same thing happens with the supper particularly. It makes sense that I would need to be united to the ever-living blood of a man who's never going to die again so I could be part of him, and that when you unite people in this way, we become physically the body of Christ, right? That makes sense, right? Even if I don't know quite how he's doing it in the narrow kind of, I don't want to say magical, but the moment of miracle that takes place. Make sure we get time for it. Feel free to follow up on this, but make sure we get time for this as well. That I love what you see here in the word greeted, right? So you have two things that they're doing from afar particularly. They haven't received the things promised, but from afar they've seen them and they've greeted them. And you connect this to the idea a little bit here of I guess maybe you go on and connect it to confession, but the idea that the words of our mouth then reflect what we're being given to believe.
Yeah. Yeah, so when we can, maybe you want to go on a little bit more of that. I wasn't quite following that last part.
Well, I guess, and I kind of smushed your two things together because it actually is going to tell us, right, that they're going to confess. But the fact that, and so maybe I'm going too far, and the greeting is not out loud. So I'd rather hear what you have to say about what distinguishes the greeting from seeing and confessing.
Okay, yeah, sure. So, I get what you're going with there. I mean, the term in the New Testament is really the greeting of the saints with love. It's used all over in the epistles for this, that you would greet this person and that person in the church. And throughout the epistles, we see that. And what this tells us is that we are greeting really the ones now that we will greet in the future. To think on your deathbed like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, that they're going to greet their wives, that they're going to greet their children, they're going to greet the generation of descendants born that are as many as the stars of the heaven, as innumerable as the grains of the sand by the seashore. This is a thought, huh? And it's not just a thought, it's a promise. And it's something that faith clings to from afar. We're greeting them. And so, I mean, to think of it now that you greeted me as I came on and I greet you and the Christians listening greet one another in a church and at sick beds and all over the place in the Christian church. And these are the ones who, as Jesus says in his parable, will welcome us into eternal dwellings. And what a thought to have the connection. I think that always hits home when you have those who dearly love their families too. We need to be careful not to make that idolatry, but they love their loved ones who die in the faith and they long to greet them. And this does give us great comfort. We're going to greet our loved ones who've died in the faith. And we could go on with that point, to just accent that, but I think it's sufficiently there that what a thought that they're thinking upon those whom they will greet one day in the new creation. the faces that they will see. It's a beautiful, beautiful thought.
Right. And just to emphasize then that you're pulling this from the text in the phrase, the things promised, right? So the things which are promised to them and to us are include the resurrection of all of us who believe.
Exactly.
And so when they greet the promised things, you're actually greeting your own relatives, right? Your own, and it's not just relatives. Like you said, the blood is the more precious blood that we have in Christ, but those whom you love in Christ in the present, you are looking forward to them in the future. I think the bit about making it idolatry is important to circle just a little bit, because I think to some extent there's no avoiding that, because that's who we are as people. So you're going to have that tendency in you. And the more you live with someone your whole life and love them and learn to forgive them and they learn to forgive you and then they die, I mean, you're going to really want to be with them again. And you can elevate that a little too high. And I don't want people to beat themselves up over that as if you're going to purge your heart in some way.
No.
But also then to remember, right, and to focus on, it's okay to look forward to heaven because you're gonna be reunited with your loved ones there. And remember that the real thing that's happening is not just them, but it's all the body of Christ, that you're going to love everybody that much when you're there.
That's a great point, too. I remember on my vicarage, I was teaching a Bible class, and this nice lady, we were talking about love for our fellow Christians. And she said, the way I see it, Vicar, we're going to have to love each other in heaven, so we might as well get started doing it now. And right. I just found that just a kind of a funny little thing that she said, but she's right. It also informs that we're going to be greeting one another in the eternal eschaton and in eternal life in the resurrection. And so that we remember that this is something that the patriarchs and all those who by faith that we're talking about here in chapter 11, that they were greeting from afar these promises, which included all of the descendants born to Abraham.
I gotta laugh at the line she gave you, because it's spoken like a true German, right? Like, well, we better do it, I guess. You know, better love each other.
Sounds like love, right? Yeah,
right. So I love then here, particularly you picking up that this phrase, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, is actually maybe better translated with one of our favorite Lutheran words, having confessed. You have the homologesantes there, right? Homo meaning like or the same, and logos, word, same saying. They died same saying that they're strangers and exiles on earth. So probably should talk about the stranger stuff too. We'll get into that a little bit tomorrow as well. But talk about the confession there. And even maybe, you know, why? Is there a good reason not to translate it as confession at this point? I mean, why'd they pick acknowledged?
Right. Yeah, I don't know. You see that in the Gospels too, where it's often translated that way as acknowledged. And I think confess is a better word because we know what confessed means. I like this homologeo word. It might be a little overdone sometimes, but that it's the same word that you say back to God. Well, what is the same word? Well, the epistle to the Hebrews is telling us that Abraham believed that he was a stranger as well as his children. So this is most especially the patriarch, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. King David picks this up in Psalm 39 as he looks to the land of the living. And he's a stranger and temporary resident here on earth. And so with that in mind, we're to confess the same thing. First Peter describes us this way, that we here in the Christian church are strangers and pilgrims. And, you know, you can take this, there's the, you know, the famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and we probably get a problem there with the progress part, simply because of our teaching on justification and what that means. But there is a point that there's a journey and that we are traveling, just as Abraham was traveling, just as the Israelites were traveling, Jesus was on a journey too. And this journey that we are on, we are not those who are of the world, though we are in it. We are those who confess the same thing as all the Christians throughout the history of the world, including the Old Testament, that they are waiting for the going to those shores of the eternal harbor, as we sing in our hymn, that we're waiting for something much better, and we confess that then by saying that we are strangers here, that we are exiles, you know, we're weird in this world because we don't belong here with the evil. We belong here with that which has been newly created with Christ and with all the saints. And so in this world, we Christians are always going to have to confess that before the world. And we should to one another so that we remember, hey, you're a stranger here too, just like me. And we're going to some place in much better than where we are now.
I want to come back on the other side of this break and pick up that idea. The thing that makes us strange is the faith. The thing that is alien to the world is the faith in these promises. It doesn't belong, but it does. It belongs to what's coming soon. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Gary Duncan, the executive director of KFUO. You've heard me say many times that this is your radio station. As a supporter of KFUO, you have joined together with us in proclaiming Christ to the world. Join us for our Focus on Christ, Planning Our Future event on Saturday morning, October 6th at 10. You must register for this event, so call me at 314-996-1511 or email me at gduncan@kfuo.org. As we plan for our future, it would be a blessing for us to get your input and ideas. After all, as I said, this is your radio station. This event will be informative and enjoyable with door prizes, lunch, and time to fellowship. Again, mark your calendar for Saturday, October 6th at 10 a.m. and call me to register at 314-996-1511 or email gduncan@kfuo.org. That's gduncan@kfuo.org. Help us as we focus on Christ and plan our future. Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The idea that we are pilgrims here, that we're on a journey, and we are progressing toward something. It certainly is not our own justification of ourselves and some sort of total sanctification of ourselves by works, but we are walking toward a river that's going to drown us and already has drowned us in the blood of Christ, moving toward a better world, a flood which is going to sweep away everything, a flood of fire as opposed to a flood of water, and we're going to walk through that because of being in Christ. So to recognize that, to know that, to live as people who are aware of that sets us apart. It makes us stick out like a sore thumb in the world. It shouldn't surprise us when the world thinks Christians are stupid and weird. We should expect that because we're funny looking. We're funny believing. Talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Stephen Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Pastor Preuss, you brought up 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to kind of read just a couple of those verses again because I think they're so important, where he writes to us as Christians like unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who didn't receive things promised, but from afar greeted them, knowing that they didn't belong in this world. He writes, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Again, an eschatological character to that encouragement that he gives us there. We can talk about how the pilgrim life is a life of being set apart. It is a life of sanctification. Or we could just kind of talk about how maybe we don't really realize we're pilgrims these days. We kind of live like we've set down roots. We talked about this a couple days ago, but it's worth repeating again. So wherever you want to go, we got about 6 or 7 minutes here.
Yeah, I think it is worth repeating. We, in our affluent age, in a country that is richer than any country's ever been, we need a constant reminder that our home is not here in the sense of us putting down, you know, a house that's going to last forever, an inheritance that we can give to our children that's not going to be squandered or taken away from them or things like that. I mean, when you put your treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy, it turns out moth and rust destroy them. And you might not see it, but you store up things for yourself, and say, soul, look what I have. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what happens if God demands your life right now? Where does your treasure really need to be? And this is what's so wonderful about this strangers and pilgrims, these exiles here on earth. This whole idea is telling us to believe that though you have nothing here on earth, though, you know, as Luther says in his great Reformation hymn, take they our life, good, same child and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth. Because we are in the kingdom, and yet we are headed to the kingdom. It is ours now by faith, but we are also going forth as those who are setting off to a house that's not made with hands. It was prepared for us by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And so when we see that blood, as you mentioned earlier, of Jesus as the uniting factor of our lives as those who are Christians who live by faith, we're able to believe these promises. And yeah, we're tempted to covet. We're tempted to accumulate things here on earth. And it's not sinful to be rich, but there sure are a lot of temptations to put your treasure there. And so this is a good reminder, and I think you did a good job there of just bringing that out, that, and emphasizing that we are not here to lay down our roots forever. We are here in order to live by faith and to love our neighbor and to await the time when we are no longer strangers and pilgrims, but are with Christ and in the eternal life.
I like how Peter insists that being a stranger and a pilgrim means an effort to abstain from sinful desire that wages against the soul, wages war against the soul. I feel like that's more than just don't have sex before marriage. Right. I think that's included, right? But it's just, it's bigger than that. And this is so a little bit about the sanctification bit, that to be an exile is to be one who has, by faith alone, a belief in a better way, a belief in a better everything. And as a result, finding the sinful desires in your soul, you then, by that faith, wage war against it. That you would seek to, verse 12, right? Live such good lives among the pagans that they can't accuse you. And that they actually are kind of like, wow, well, that's something what they're doing there. That kind of makes sense to see that. And then you mentioned Pilgrim's Progress, and I want to throw this out there too, because I think there are things we can learn from that book. I think you got to be careful. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Regress, which I had to read in a class on C.S. Lewis once. And it's kind of the same book, but he rewrites it all with, like, the guy's going backwards the whole time, and yet he's under grace. And I think the two books buy each other. I don't think Lewis meant you to read his book without Pilgrim's Progress. So the two books beside each other really create this fight. And again, Peter uses the language of a war. I'm at war against the world. I'm at war against the devil. I'm at war against my flesh. And that this is not about me picking up a sword and stabbing my neighbor. This is about me repenting of my sins day in, day out, right? being renewed every day in my knowledge of grace, and that I can stand up and try again. And that set apart sanctified life is strange to the world, who's always trying to justify itself in the present. Yeah? Thoughts?
Yeah. I mean, even in Hebrews itself, we see this, us drawing near to Christ. That's our strength. And that's what in 1 Peter he's talking about too, is that you used to be not a people. So, I mean, you look at Ephesians, it says that they're the strangers or those who were actually the Gentiles, but they've been made one in Christ. And so now we're all one in Christ, and yet we're still strangers. So before, we were not strangers to this world. We were just the people of this world, and we were not a people of God. And now we are a people of God, but we are strangers to this world. And it's one or the other. And so when you are clinging to Christ, you see then the things that are Christ, and you live by faith in him. And, of course, the striving is there, as you mentioned, with Pilgrim's Progress, and you want to pursue a virtuous life. You want to live according to God's commands for the honor of God and for the sake of your neighbor. But then, as you mentioned with C.S. Lewis's book, the regress is there too. We go one step forward. Sometimes we go two steps backward. Not to say we stop being Christians, but that we realize that it is not by our own strength that we either believe or go forth as Christians in our lives. And we constantly need to hear God's word and receive his sacrament that gives us the strength to continue in faith toward God and in love toward our neighbor. So yeah, as pilgrims, like you say, we're funny looking. I kind of like that we're basing it on this whole seeing and believing thing. People don't get it because they don't see what we see. They don't believe what we believe. And we need to continue to accent what it is we believe by confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims, just like Abraham was, waiting for the promised land. Mm-hmm.
Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. My guest this morning here on Sharper Iron, bringing you the goods from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Faith, indeed, is the way that we see, we greet, and we confess who Jesus is, what he's done for us. And now, strangers in this world, we're citizens of a better world coming very soon. Thank you, Pastor Preuss, for being my guest. One of the things that kind of jumped out to me out of the last bit of that conversation there is that how much the church in the last, and I should say American church, I should say American Protestant churches, but also Lutheran churches in the last 50 years or so have done everything we can to not look like strangers. It's sort of been our plan, is to look like we belong with the world. And while it's been trumpeted and boasted as the Christian century and the church growth movement and how we're going to do all this stuff for Jesus and really fix things, the more we've done this, the further away our young people have gotten from the church. The fewer and fewer of them have remained with us. The more the culture doesn't listen to us and says we have nothing to say whatsoever. And I, for one, am just kind of convinced that maybe we should stop trying to look like the world. Maybe we should be content looking like, well, not the world, looking like strangers and aliens who don't belong, because we have our hope in a better kingdom, something more than the present has to offer. Going to pick up with more of that with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14 tomorrow. The city whose foundations are God, the homeland, which is coming, which is our hope right now, our hope that's real and soon to be arriving. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. If I don't see you tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up with you at that final dawn.